anyway, let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to the book of Esther, chapter 5. Esther, chapter 5, title of our study tonight, Others. For those who may not have been with us in our first couple of studies through Esther, we saw in the first two chapters how a Jewish orphan girl became queen of Persia. And we saw that this was actually God's sovereign hand in putting her in the place where she needed to be, not just for her sake, but for her entire people's sake. We saw in chapters 3 and 4 how Haman's pride and hatred put an entire nation at risk. And now we find in chapters 5 through 7 how Esther applied an essential biblical principle. It's out of Luke 9, verse 23. Let me read it to you. Then he said to them all, this is Jesus speaking, if any desire to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it if a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? It's so important that we see it. She is acting completely on behalf of others. Esther at this point has put herself at risk. She's been asked to come in and go before the king. Why? Because there's a contract out on the people of God. It's not the first time in history. We looked at this last time. The CDs are available. It certainly won't be the last time in history. Once again, the nation of Israel is in great peril here in our day, in our age. But in any case, toward the end of our last study, in chapter 4, verse 13, after Mordecai, who raised Esther, tells her that she needs to go in and she needs to petition the king because, well, Haman has set it up so all of the Jewish people are going to be annihilated, and it's just months from the date that has been set. And so she was a little concerned initially for herself. That makes sense to us. We would be as well. So listen to Mordecai's words, or read along with me in chapter 4, verse 13. He told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace, in the king's palace, any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And here it is. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I'll tell you the answer to that question. God knew. He is the one who strategically placed Esther in the place he had her. And we mentioned at the conclusion of our last study together, that's true for each and every one of you. You may think, man, this place I work in, or these people I go to school with, or these people I found myself living with, you might think this is just the pits. But if you get God's perspective, you realize you are a light in that home, or in that classroom, or in that, well, wherever God has you. You want to blossom where he has you. Well, chapter 5, verse 1 begins with the words, it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. Now, I only want to pause for a moment in case you weren't here, in case you don't know. The penalty for approaching the king, even if you were the queen, was death, unless he held out the golden scepter, unless he accepted you. You couldn't even approach your own husband in that culture. So not exactly a, you know, woman-friendly culture. And in any case, so it was, verse 2, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. Listen, this is a preview of your coming reception in heaven. You don't have to worry when you get to heaven if God is going to say, hey, enter in or take off. No, he's going, if you're in Christ, to receive you as if you were perfect, just like his son, Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians tells us we are actually seated now, spiritually, in Christ Jesus, there at the throne of God. And someday, physically, tangibly, we will be with him and will be like him. The other thing that struck me, and it always does when I'm reading through, is those words, the third day. Knowing that in Scripture, the third day is the day of resurrection. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, or in the center of the earth. And so here's the picture. It is a picture of resurrection figuratively. How so? Well, it should be clear to you. Esther is as good as dead from the moment she determines that she'll go in and stand before the king. She knows if he doesn't reach out, well, she'll perish. And so she is at this point not thinking about herself. If she was doing that, she wouldn't be there. She's focused on, centered on the needs of others, her people, God's people, the coming kingdom, the coming Messiah, the plans and promises he made, as we saw in this past weekend to Abraham. Well, the king says to her, verse 3, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. I was reading in my devotional studies just this last week and came across that story where Herod was offering a similar thing to the daughter of Herodias, a completely different motivation. And she had danced for him and he had been pleased. And so he tells her, hey, what do you want? I'll give you whatever it is, up to half the kingdom. Tragically, she goes to mom, who had been scorned by John the Baptist. And really, what happened? She left her husband and moved in with Herod, and they're living together. And John the Baptist shows up and says, man, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. I hope you'd be willing if you had a best friend or you had a brother, or you had someone you cared about. And they began to make that kind of bad decision to be able to say, hey, listen, this is not going to work out for you. This is out of the will of God completely. In any case, they end up arresting John. And Herod doesn't want to put him to death because Herod actually likes him. Herodias, not so much. And when her daughter has the offer, she comes to her mom and her mom says, get me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And because Herod was afraid of the people, of those who had heard his oath, well, this innocent, godly, great man paid with his head. Well, here's the opposite situation. There, John did the right thing and Herod takes him out. Here, Esther is risking her own life in the hopes of saving her people. Now, Jesus said, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And it's interesting because he wasn't just philosophizing. He wasn't just saying, hey, think about this. Wouldn't it be something to lay down your life for a friend? Wouldn't that be the highest demonstration of love? Listen, he was doing far more than that. He was actually telling them what was lying ahead. Jesus came to suffer and die for our sins. Most of you well familiar with it. Perhaps some of you, it's new territory. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. That's exactly what Jesus came to do. And that's what Esther is really, in reality, doing here. Well, Esther answers, verse 4, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. And the king said, bring Haman quickly that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? up to half the kingdom. He repeats his offer. Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. Verse 7, Esther answers, my petition and request is this. If I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king had said. Now, I have no clue why she waits at this point. I thought about it. I did some praying. I did some probing. I got to tell you, this is one of those things that, well, it's a mystery to me. Now, you may have some insight. If you do, save it for now, but come up later because I'd love to hear it. And if it sounds right and rational and biblical, hey, I might even share it, though I probably won't remember to give you credit. But in any case, here's the deal. Whatever was going on in her mind, God uses the delay. He uses the delay to set Haman up for a very surprising turn of events. So Haman went out, verse 9, that day, joyful with a glad heart. Again, if you're not, you know, regular here, if you're new to us, the three characters here, we don't want to get them mixed up. There's Mordecai. He's a Jew. He is raised. Esther, from the time her parents died, she was an orphan. He is her cousin. She ended up being in this beauty contest, and she won and became king of, or the king's queen, queen of Persia. And so we have Mordecai, and then we have the king, and then we have Esther, and then we have Haman. He's the bad guy in the story. He's the one who has convinced the king to let him write this writing of, well, we're going to do in and take out and completely annihilate all the Jews. Why did he do it? He hated one of them. Just one had offended him. How? He wouldn't bow down to him. So his pride was hurt and his anger festered. But he decided it wouldn't do to wipe out this guy. I need to wipe out everyone related to him. That turns out to be a couple million people at that point, by the way. This guy is in a very big family. And so it is a serious situation that they find themselves in. Well, Haman could not be happier. He's like, well, this is about as good as it gets. He leaves with a joyful and glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Hey, here's a word of encouragement. An exhortation, if you will. A joy or a peace that's based on circumstances can be lost in a moment when those circumstances change. You see, he's looking at, I'm going to go dine with the queen and with the king. And then he sees this guy who doesn't bow down to him, and all the joy and all the enthusiasm and all of that delight, it's washed away in a moment. So don't let your joy, don't let your peace, don't let your delight be in your circumstances. You probably are already aware. If things are going really bad tonight, listen, I guarantee you at some point it will get better. How do I know? 60. It always does. The longer you live, the more you see it. Everything comes and goes and comes and goes. In fact, someone once said their favorite verse in Scripture is, and it came to pass. Because so many things happen that are like, I hate this, or how long am I going to have to endure this? But eventually, if things are bad, they get better. Now, there is another side of the coin you probably would rather not hear. If things are going really good, I don't want you to get bummed out, but they probably won't stay that way. At some point, there's going to be a downturn. And this is true in every area of our lives. When things are great economically and things are great socially, when things are great spiritually, when things are great physically, we're woohoo! And even one of those things changes and we're like, oh man, life is just so hard. Well, what about all the other blessings? I can't even think about those blessings. I'm focused on my misery. And if you're anything like me, that happens to you. So again, we want to be sure our joy, our peace, our Our comfort is not in our circumstances, but is really in our Lord and in His promises and in the fact that He is working on our behalf in every situation. Well, nevertheless, verse 10, Haman restrained himself. What does that even mean? It means he wanted to do something about it, but he didn't want to mess up the day any more than it already had been just by seeing that guy. So he went home and sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman told them, and take note, of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she had prepared. And tomorrow I am invited by her along with the king. Now, go over this once more with me. Haman is elated, and hey, who wouldn't be? He's gained the world. He has riches, a large family, a highest position he could hope to attain in the kingdom. Now he's been invited to dine with the king and queen. For him, it couldn't get any better than this. Yet in the midst of all these temporal blessings, he was dissatisfied. He was bummed. Why? Verse 13, yet all this, he says, avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Now, you know you're a little bit twisted if the only way you can really find joy on your way to a banquet with the king and queen is to make sure you build some gallows for an enemy. This guy is so fixated on this one person. And maybe that's human nature. You know, if you do something and you do it to the best of your ability and 30 people say, well done, and one says, you know, I don't really appreciate that. I'm not talking about me, by the way. But just if that ever happened to you, it is hard to, you don't go home, I promise you, and just think about, okay, now, what did all those people say that was so positive and so encouraging? There's something about us. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. It's for some of us, it goes all the way back to junior high. For others, it's more recent. Could have been at work today. You know, the boss just looked at you strange. You don't know what that look means, but that's what unsettled you. And so the point is, a look, a word, something, and it can just crush us. And we don't want to be like that. Now, listen, her counsel, it is on the list of the worst counsel ever. I mean, she joins Hagar, who was like, or not Hagar, Sarah, who's like, well, Abe, maybe you ought to just take Hagar and produce an offspring with her. And for some reason, he's like, yeah, I guess that'll work out. No, that isn't going to work out, Abe. But any case, then there's Job's wife. We're going to study Job soon. It's a lot of fun. You should read ahead. There are some really positive and powerful things we'll learn from it. It's just a little laborsome because it is lengthy, but we'll learn a lot about the sovereignty of God. We'll learn a lot about the plans and purposes of God. But here's the deal. In the midst of Job's suffering, and somebody did really kind of encourage me in an odd way one day when I was talking about this, because I always looked at this counsel like, man, that's the last thing I would, you know, need my wife to say if I'd lost my family and I lost my house and I lost my health and just I'm in absolute misery. So my wife drops by and says, look, why don't you just curse God and die? That was her counsel. And I'm like, come on. But then somebody mentioned to me, and it was a woman because they definitely see the world different, and I need that difference. She said, did you ever think that maybe it was just breaking her heart to see her husband suffer? And I'm like, no, I'm a guy. I just thought she said a dumb thing. But listen, there's some real insight there. It could be that her counsel was just put an end to it. I can't stand to see you suffer anymore. But whatever motivated her, Still bad counsel, you see. And so we never want to justify bad counsel with good intentions or even a good heart or a broken heart. As all of us, again, at some point will experience those realities. Well, here's the deal. There are many other places in Scripture where you see the same thing, just bad counsel. So you want to surround yourself with people that give you good counsel. If you're struggling in your marriage, let me encourage you. Don't go find three friends who were recently divorced and all seem to be living it up and happy as a clam and say, "So what do you think I ought to do?" No, come and talk to the pastors or talk to one of the pastor's wives or talk to one of the leaders here in the church. Why? Because we'll tell you the truth. We'll tell you that, hey, whatever that looks like over there, it isn't as it appears. You only add to your pain. You only add to your misery. You only add to your confusion when you take bad counsel. And if you seek bad counsel, you should know in your heart why you're going to those people instead of coming to people who only have your best interest at heart, who only want to see you right with the Lord and right with your family, who only want to see God's will for your life. See, I've said it before, and you should know it's true. I have no plan for your life. Now, I don't sit around trying to figure out what God wants each of you to do, but I do know this. He's called me to be a part of equipping you for the work of ministry, and only He knows what ministry He's fit you for. He's equipping you for. Had a great meeting with a couple of the young leaders here, young teachers, and one of them just said the coolest thing, because we were talking about, you know, the ministry and some of the stresses, and there are some stresses in ministry, and so one of the things he brought up is, well, whatever else happens, I just want to be serving, because what if the Lord comes back like in 6 months? And I'm like, yeah, what if the Lord comes back in 6 months? And some of us are like, well, once I get through this, or once I graduate, or once I get to this point or do that, then I'm going to maybe figure out what the Lord has for me. My question is, what if the Lord comes back in 6 months? You just want to do something today. And again, this isn't where we break out the, you know, the violins and start passing the buckets, and it isn't where I start telling you God has this specific thing He wants you to do. Because I don't know what He wants you to do specifically. I know He wants you to grow in Him. I know He wants you to love Him in return. I know He wants you to represent Him and serve Him in whatever way He leads you, and wherever and however He leads you. Well, in any case, that night, the king could not sleep. It's there in chapter 6, verse 1. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Then it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or dignity had been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Now, before we look at where this goes, Romans 8:28, one of my favorite promises in Scripture, and it's good for you if you love the Lord. It's a promise to you if you love the Lord. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. What things are working together for good in this situation? Well, first, God uses the king's insomnia. Ever had a sleepless night and wondered, oh my gosh, I got to get up and go to work tomorrow. I've got to get some sleep. Maybe God wants to talk to you. And He can do it in so many ways. But I've learned when I can't sleep, well, first I pray. And I used to just pray, "Lord, help me sleep." I found that never worked. And so then I'd pray for others, which is the title of this message, because ordinarily when I can't sleep, it's not because something is, you know, going wrong for me. I'm pretty good at resting in the Lord personally, but I'm concerned for others around me, as it should be, and you as well. So he can't sleep. And he calls for the Chronicles. Now, he's not talking the book of Chronicles, but if you can't sleep, try reading it. It might help. In any case, I've learned that just pray and just seek the Lord. And sometimes he'll put someone on my heart and I'll begin to pray for them. And then someone else will come to mind and I'll pray for them. And pretty soon I'm just like, oh, it's like warm milk and cookies. I'm just ready to go. I'm falling asleep now. But no, and you too, I know. In any case, God uses the king's insomnia, the detailed record keeping he employed to remind him of Mordecai's good deed, as well as his oversight in failing to reward him. Now, we talked about circumstances changing, and you'll never see that so radically portrayed as in this particular passage. Assassination attempts were common in that day and in that culture. In fact, Ahasuerus, this king, would later die in another attempt. The first was foiled. I don't know if it was the only one that was foiled, but it was foiled because Mordecai warned him. And so rewarding someone who has saved your life usually turns out to be wise, if not just kind. But because why? Well, people are like, hey, if you hear something, let him know. Look what he did for Mordecai. Well, here's the deal. Have you ever been passed over for a promotion that you were sure you had coming? Had you ever felt unappreciated? Don't raise your hand because, you know, it's just like, who hasn't felt unappreciated? If you're a mom, you felt unappreciated. If you're a dad, you felt unappreciated. If you're a teen, you felt unappreciated. If you're not a teen and not a mom and not a dad, you felt unappreciated. That pretty much covers it, right? Didn't want to leave anyone out. But my point is this. If you've ever felt unappreciated, well, if you've ever done something really big for someone else, thinking at least they'd be like grateful or show some gratitude, and nothing. Listen, remember this. God is taking note. In fact, he's taking notes. Did you know the Bible says that there is a book of remembrance? Now, I don't know that it's a literal book because God doesn't need a literal book. I mean, even we now have books on, you know, computers or, you know, well, you know the technology that we have. And I'm sure God's way ahead of us in technology since he created the whole world just with a word. But my point is this. God takes notes. You can't give a cup of cold water to someone in his name without incurring a reward. And that reward is awaiting you in a place where it can never be stolen from you. Well, I'm wondering if Mordecai even expected any kind of reward for saving the king's life. Maybe he just thought this is the right thing to do. It's a wonderful thing when you realize that doing right, it's a blessing in and of itself. It's not supposed to be a means to a blessing. It is a blessing. Well, the king says, having heard this news, who's in the court? Verse 4. Obviously, it's morning now. Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest to the king that he hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So it's sort of like pre-feast celebration. Let's hang Mordecai and we can all just celebrate with a nice meal after. And the king's servants said to him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. And Haman came in and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, and track with this part, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Wow, talk about setting yourself up. I mean, Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. James says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you are at all like this guy, wake up. Because he hears, you know, what shall I do for the guy I want to honor? And he's like, well, who is more in, you know, line to be honored than me? Who would the king more want to bless than me? Well, in any case, Haman answered the king, for the man, verse 7, whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which a royal crest has been placed on its head. And let this robe and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. and parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Now, you know, as we read this, he can picture the whole scene. There he is, decked out in the king's robe, riding the king's horse, one of the princes leading him through and saying, this is the one in whom the king delights. So the king says to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horses you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all you have spoken. Now listen, you can bet he didn't see that coming. Of all the things he could imagine, that the king would choose this man who had been such a thorn in his side, this one who robbed him of all his joy. The king's like, hey, that's a perfect solution. That's a wonderful idea. So you set it up and you do it for Mordecai the Jew. I'm sure he was stunned, speechless, but it gets better or worse depending on your perspective. As far as Mordecai, well, I think he was probably pretty surprised himself as Haman comes out and puts the robe on him and puts him up on the horse and begins to honor him. Mordecai had to be thinking, whoa, what in the world is this? So Haman took the robe, verse 11, and the horse, arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. Here he was that very morning, just rejoicing. Now he is a little later in the day, completely mourning. Why? His head covered. I imagine so. He doesn't want anyone to recognize him and say, hey, wasn't that you leading? Yeah, that it was you, right? Well, when he tells his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Her earlier counsel is now followed by her total inability to comfort or console him. I mean, she's the one who said, build the gallows for him. And now she's saying, boy, you are in big trouble. Listen, the Bible says clearly, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. You want to make sure, though, you find a good wife. Because he who finds a bad wife only finds a thing. And so don't quote me on it. And send your letters to Pastor Bud at CalvaryChapelChico.com. Anyway, while he's still talking with them, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So the king, verse 1 of chapter 7, went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. Then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female servants, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Now she shares why she's there, what this is all about with clarity and brevity. And I think that's important because he really wants to know, okay, what is it you want? What is it you want? So many places in Scripture, someone is offered, hey, whatever you want. And you get to see the heart of that person when the request is made. Her request, I just want you to spare my life. I just want you to spare my life of the others, my people, God's people, the Jews. Well, King Ahasuerus answered and says to Queen Esther, who is he? And where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Man, listen, I mentioned earlier, if things are going good, they could go bad. It will never go this bad unless you're this bad, you see. This guy is getting exactly what he has coming, and I'll show that to you in a moment. But again, do you think he saw this coming? Do you think that he thought for a moment that she was there to say, this is the guy and he's the enemy, and if it were up to him, I'd be dead and all my people? And what a loss to you, O king. What a loss to you. Well, Proverbs 26, verse 27 says, he who digs a pit will fall into it. And that's exactly what's happening here to Haman. He laid a trap for someone who really wasn't his enemy, just someone he hated, somebody who refused to give him something that really was only due the Lord, to honor and bow down to him. And so what happens? He has all this hatred. He gets the king to sign the decree. The people are going to be wiped out in the near future. We'll look next time, because we're going to conclude with this chapter and spend some time worshiping and sharing in communion. But here's the point. Again and again, the enemies of Israel, who are the enemies of God, have plotted and planned their extermination. We looked at it in some detail last time. But the Bible tells us that these are God's chosen people, that they are the apple of his eye, and that those who bless him, he'll bless, and those who curse them, he'll curse. You see, Haman is experiencing that personally, because it's a personal attack, not just on a Jew, but on all of the Jews. Haman, like Hitler, set out to exterminate all the people of God in the Old Testament. Well, when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Now, I don't have to tell you, that's not smart. But all that's happening, she's kind of reclining because that's how they ate, and he's pleading, no doubt, on his knees. But when the king comes in, it looks like he's assaulting her. And that's what the king says. Will he assault the queen while I'm in the house? And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. And the king said, hang him on it. And they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Thus, the king's wrath subsided. Listen, this is absolute justice. And though this is the Persian Empire we're looking at here, I want to read you something out of the law of the Jews, because though they weren't under it, though they didn't have it, certainly we see that God was still, well, he was still dealing with them accordingly. Why? Because right is right. Whether it's codified, whether it's written down, whether it's etched in stone or just spoken, right is right. Truth is truth. Let me read it to you, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. And we'll dwell on this for a moment, and then we're going to break bread and take the cup together. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. By the way, though we're not under the law, we can learn a lot from the law. The law is God's revelation of his righteous standard. So we never want to be doing less than the law would require. We talked about this in our last studies, that we're living by a higher standard, the love of God. But here it is. Don't receive an accusation from just one person. It has to be two or three, he's saying, lest it be established. And then it says, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest, and the judges who serve in the days, the judges who make careful inquiry, and if indeed the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you. I mentioned that these two are not related. One has no, you know, natural or physical relationship to the other, but the principle is played out here. Why? Well, if you go back far enough, all descendants of Adam and Eve, and you don't even have to go back that far because there was only one family that got off the ark. So we are all descendants of those that came off the ark. So in that sense, we're all brothers and sisters, all of us on the entire planet. And what he's saying is when someone purposes and plans the extermination of another, and he lies to make it come to pass, then, well, whatever he was planning and purposing, that's the judgment that will come to him. And he says, then you shall do to him, as we read in verse 19. Oh, we didn't read it. I just read it because you're not reading it. Deuteronomy 19:19. As he thought to do to his brother, you'll do to him. So shall you put the evil away from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter, they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. And this is a part you're going to be familiar with. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Here's the deal, and I've mentioned it before, but I want you to think about it, and then we're going to break bread and again take the cup and share in communion. When God gave this law, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it was at least these two things. It was equal justice for all. And in this case, he's saying if someone plots to hurt another person, then, well, even if they didn't achieve it, they should be getting what that person had, well, coming. And but what if they did achieve it? This is this law, life for life. It's never changed. I talk to people and they're like, you know, you Christians, you're supposed to be so loving, but you support the death penalty. I'm like, yeah, for criminals, for murderers, for rapists. Not for people who haven't done anything. That the law exists to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. And it's not my personal vengeance. It's the government. It's God's law, life for life. And the point is this, it's equal justice for all. That's what it was supposed to be. That's what it should be. And then it's a limitation on punishment. We talked about this earlier. But again, if you weren't with us, so important. Haman was bummed out, and he was angry because Mordecai would not bow down to him. And he decides not just to put Mordecai to death, which would be far exceeding anything that's reasonable. I mean, somebody offends you, so you kill them. I know that actually happens, by the way, even in our day, sadly. But it is like so outside of the realm of justice and righteousness and, well, appropriateness. There can always be and should always be, from our personal vantage point, forgiveness. I don't know how someone finds it in their heart to forgive someone who's murdered a loved one or someone who's, you know, done horrendous things to a child. I don't know how they do it, but I know God calls us as individuals to do it, lest we harbor that bitterness, lest we carry that guilt. But I do know this, that if the government did its job, that would be a serious deterrent to crime. It says in this very passage, the others would hear and fear, and such evil would not be committed among you again. So on a personal level, you and I are called to forgive. This is what I started to say. People say, oh, you Christians, you know, you're always about forgiveness, but you don't forgive. No, we do forgive. Even our enemies, we are supposed to pray for them and bless them and love them and represent Christ to them. But that doesn't mean the government shouldn't deal with them. He makes a distinction. And so he's saying personally, no vengeance. Governmentally, absolutely. And I'll leave you to chew on that. Lord, thank you for this amazing passage. Thank you for showing us, Lord, that it's true. The one who digs a pit will fall in it. Lord, it's true that all things are working together for good to those who love you and are the called according to your purposes. Those things we don't understand, those things we can't comprehend, Lord, we can at least trust. You're right in the middle of it. You're not only aware, but you've got a handle on it. I'm sure, Lord, that Mordecai had no clue how you would deliver him and his people. And I'm sure that Esther, as she stood before the king, couldn't be sure that he would receive her or accept her. But not only did he, Lord, but it leads to the death of the one who tried to take their lives in the first place. And Lord, we know there's more ahead. And I pray for all my brothers and sisters here that they'll read ahead later and just delight in how you go about making good come from evil. We've seen it again and again, Lord. They meant it for evil, but you meant it for good. This too will pass. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that our joy, our peace, our happiness cannot be based on our circumstances, but should be based entirely in you and in your promises. We've set our heart on you, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. And I pray right now, Lord, as we prepare to share in communion, to go back to, well, the place where we first gave our life to you, where we remember that you didn't just die for sinners, you died for my sins, for our sins. You were buried and rose again. You shed your blood because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, no forgiveness, no relationship, no restoration, no redemption. And I pray, Lord, if there'd be even one person here tonight who's yet to surrender his or her life to you, that this would be the night. And the message is simple. You, just like every one of us, is a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. You were made by him and for him, and it's your own sin that separates you from him. Not the things done to you, not the things that have confused you or hurt you or wounded you. It's the things that you think, that you feel, that you say, that you do. It's your heart that needs to be changed. Well, what about them? Let God deal with them. But let him cleanse you tonight. If you're bitter, he can take that bitterness away. If you're fearful, he can take that fear away. If you surrender to him, you become his again. He made you and loves you and sent his son Jesus to suffer and die for you. And if you're ready to say, Jesus, I believe, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, come into my life, take control, change me. I want to be the man or the woman you created me to be, to fulfill the plan and purpose you have for me. If there's even one of you, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And just as I experienced over 33 years ago, you will experience a radical, life-transforming transformation. You will pass from darkness to light spiritually, from death to life spiritually. Embrace the truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Anyone this hour? If so, raise your hand, and we'll pray together. Lord, you know us. You know what keeps us. And Lord, there's most of what we've considered tonight that, well, we can just be so grateful for. Though the world rise against us, we know you're for us and not against us. That our lives are in your hands. And that those who hate us and despise us and would persecute and despitefully use us, Lord, you've already told us how to deal with it, to love them and bless them and be a witness to them so they can see in us the love and the peace that we have from you. You've done it in past generations. We pray you'd continue to do it in ours. Fit us for the work of representing you in these last days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.